Good morning. Welcome to Westminster Presbyterian Church. Welcome to our Reformation Sunday worship service. Of course, as most of you I'm sure know, the 31st will mark the 506th anniversary of that time period in history where a little monk from Germany, Martin Luther, he just wanted to have a debate with Catholic theologians, and posted the 95 Theses to the church bulletin board, the church door at Wittenberg, and of course you know what happened from there and ended up spawning the Protestant Reformation. So thankful to God for someone like Martin Luther, who he used in a mighty way to recover essential doctrines of the faith. So you can read more about it in the bulletin, but I will ask you to turn to the back. There are a few announcements, and there are some changes in the announcements as well. Tonight, the women meet for the women's Bible study at 6 p.m. Revival prayer is tonight at 6, and Q&A club, though, will be canceled this evening. So that is a change in the bulletin. There will be no Q&A club this evening. The Wednesday Women's Bible Study meet here at the church at 9:30, so whichever group, ladies, you are in, those two Bible studies will be meeting tonight and this Wednesday. The Sacrament of Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, will be administered in the morning service next Lord's Day, November 5th, so please prepare your hearts for that. And again, next Saturday, November 4th, we will have the All-Church Harvest Festival at the Greens. It's a wonderful time, so please put that on your calendar to come. We do ask, like every year, that you would bring a side or a dessert for that, but it's a great time of fellowship. The kids have a good time, so we encourage you to come out to that. We do have the time change in here, but I assume most people, well, maybe not, but a lot of people have cell phones and often put their alarms on their cell phones, so I'm not sure how much that affects the modern day anymore. But just a reminder, we do set our clocks back 1 hour, so if you show up at this time next time, you'll probably be early, which might be a good thing. So. And then one last thing, we do express Christian sympathy to the Ward family. Many of you at least know the Wards. They were longtime attenders of Westminster, but in their later years they were not able to attend. But Farrell Ward passed away Thursday afternoon. There will be a service here at 12:30 on Wednesday for Farrell. There's also an 11 a.m. graveside, so right before the service at the Tallahassee National Cemetery. So if you would like to come out to that, that is coming this week. That's all by way of announcements. Beloved, we have gathered this morning to worship the triune God, the living God. Let us prepare our hearts now to do so.
Thank you.
Let us stand and worship our triune God. From Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Amen and amen.
I woke the dead.
Pray together. Almighty God, you are sovereign over creation. You are sovereign over salvation. You accomplish all things according to your purpose. Indeed, even great kings of the past, like Nebuchadnezzar of old, proclaimed your mighty wonders, how your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures from generation to generation. And now, Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. Renew our minds and stir our hearts this day. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name, praying that prayer he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Father of heaven, whose love profound, a ransom for our souls has found. Before your throne we humbly bend, to us your pardoning love extend. Almighty Son,
Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day He rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And He shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be.
Christian, what are the ordinances of creation?
God created man, male and female. God said, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and have dominion." God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested. God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Amen and amen.
Second lesson comes from the book of Romans, selected passages. I will read what is in plain print, and you as a congregation, what is in bold. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one.
No one understands, no one seeks for God.
All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus.
Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith.
Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Amen. Beloved, when we understand just how bad our sins are, when we understand just how wicked we are in the sight of a holy God, it's only then when we understand just how good the gift of justification actually is. It's not by works. Luther understood it well. In fact, one could perhaps argue that if merit was something that made you right before God, then Luther the monk was perhaps one that was best qualified. the things that he did to be right before God, to please God. In fact, Luther recognized that even all of those things that he would do, he realized just how far he still fell short. He could never please God in his own works. He could never take any merit that he had before God and God would be pleased with it. He would continue to fall short because he is a sinner, as we are. And it was the glorious recovery of justification by grace alone, through faith alone. It's what he fought for, because he understood the implications. I can't do anything, thus God must do something to make me right with him. So, beloved, as we go before God today and you confess your sins, I confess my sins, let's remember that glorious doctrine that Luther recovered in the Reformation. That the only reason we could be right with God is because God has done something. God has sent forth his Son, who took on flesh. And in his active obedience, he lived a life you and I could not live. Perfect before God, in thought, word, and deed. And in his passive obedience, he went to the cross. He atoned for your sin. Not only did he take your sin upon himself, he gave the believer something else in return. He gave them his very righteousness. So the only reason you can go before God today and confess your sin, believing in the promise that you will be forgiven, is because you have been legally declared righteous by God himself because of the work of Jesus Christ. That's it. So if you are here this morning and you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, you could confess your sins all day long. The merit of confession will not make you right with God. It is Jesus Christ that will make you right with God. Let's flee to him. He is your only hope. Let us remember these truths as we go before God and confess our sins this morning. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the great gift of justification, of being declared righteous before God on the basis of Christ's work alone. Let that glorious truth impact our hearts, and let us strive to honor you with our lives for the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. two sections from chapter 11 of the Westminster Confession of Faith concerning justification. Let us read these together. Those whom God effectually calls, He also freely justifies. He does not pour righteousness into them, but pardons their sins and looks on them and accepts them as if they were righteous, not because of anything worked in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. He does not consider their faith itself, the act of believing, as their righteousness or any other obedient response to the gospel on their part. Rather, He imputes to them the obedience and judicial satisfaction earned by Christ. For their part, they receive and rest on Christ and His righteousness by faith. And this faith is not their own, but is itself a gift of God. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is the only means of justification. Amen and amen.
Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. My work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Samuel this morning. We will be in 2 Samuel chapter 6. If you're using a pew Bible this morning, you will find that on page 258. If you have a large print pew Bible, that is pages 304 and 05. 2 Samuel chapter 6, we will be looking at verses 1 through 11. As always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the word of the living God. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Amminadab, which is on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Amminadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Sends the reading of God's word. Let us go to him in prayer and ask him to bless our time together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of your word. We thank you for the parts of it that are hard, that are challenging, that convict us, that stir us. We pray this morning, O Holy Spirit, that you would work in us. Work in the hearts of all of those here today. May it move us to honor you more, to love you deeper. And may it challenge us to be a faithful testimony of Christ to all we come in contact with. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the realities, I think, about our God that is often overlooked or even ignored by many in the church today is that he's holy. Many churches, particularly the ones that have made it the top priority to be seeker-sensitive or simply to fill as many seats in the church as they can for the sake of numbers alone, you'll hear them talk about the love of God. You'll hear them talk about the mercy and the grace of God, the compassion of God. You might hear them emphasize that Jesus identified with us and loves us. And all of those things are true, and we can say amen to. But over time, if that's all you know about God, then your theology can become imbalanced. It can even make you uncomfortable or disoriented when you come to passages of Scripture that emphasize something about God that doesn't fit preconceived ideas. Instead, what is needed often in the church is a steady diet of the whole counsel of God in order to know God fully and to love Him and who He has revealed Himself as more deeply. You could argue that 2 Samuel chapter 6 is one of those passages. That if you don't have a foundation or you have not learned about the absolute holiness of the living God, then you don't know what to do with it. When we talk about God's holiness, we mean not only that God is entirely free from all moral evil and he's absolute in moral perfection, but also that God, he is completely other. God is set apart in that his moral perfection is infinitely higher than any of us could ever conceive. And we see that on display in our text this morning. Just by way of background, if you orient yourself to the time of the kings of Israel, this is very early on in the kingdom. It's when the kingdom was united. King Saul was the first king, and you know from the history that God rejected Saul and his line and chose David, and David's line would be the royal seed. The book of Samuel was originally one book. In our English text, 2 Samuel opens up with David being anointed as king, but Abner, who was Saul's commander, actually takes one of Saul's sons named Ishbosheth. There's a name for a child, and anoints him as king. As you have for the first 2 years, you have David reigning over Judah and Ishbosheth reigning over the other tribes of Israel in a bitter civil war. Abner, the commander of Saul, is eventually killed, and Ishbosheth is murdered by two of his commanders, and eventually David is crowned the king of the entire nation of Israel. And in chapter 6, we have David taking the Ark of the Covenant and bringing it into the new capital city, Jerusalem. Not only will Jerusalem be the political capital, but it will also be the religious capital where God's name will be placed and people will come to worship Him. And for our purposes this morning, we will look at this text under 2 points. First, we will see the celebration and the problem in verses 1 through 3. And then second, we will see the consequence and the reaction in verses 6 through 11. But first, look with me again in verse 1, the celebration and the problem. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. We can see from this text that there is great enthusiasm for the people of God here. They have a new king. And the Ark of the Covenant, which for about 20 years was housed in a private home, is now being taken into Jerusalem. We see from the text that David gathered about 30,000 men. That is a large number. And the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles tells us that this included not only his commanders, but some of the priests and perhaps some of the representatives of the tribes of Israel. All of this suggests that this was a major event and a celebration for God's people. Yet in the midst of this celebration, David and the Levites are making a very grave mistake. Notice two things from this section of the passage. First, in verse 3, it says that they carried the ark on a new cart. Now, that might not jump out at you. You might think so. They carried it on a new cart. That's not a big deal. But for the people of God who were steeped in the law of God, that would be a very big problem. Why? Because God had given specific instructions in his law about how the ark was to be carried. This was very relevant for the time period when the tabernacle was in use. Often they would have to travel, they would put the tabernacle up, and they would have to take down the tabernacle and bring the holy things of the tabernacle to other places. And God gave commands in Exodus 25, in Numbers 4, and other places in Deuteronomy about how the ark was to be carried and by who the ark was to be carried. Listen, in the midst of all this celebration, David and his fellow Israelites are actually in violation of the law of God. And remember that the ark was very important. The ark, obviously, was not God himself, but the ark represented God. His holiness was there. There was an important connection between the ark and God himself. It was to be handled with great care according to his holy instructions. A second thing to note, or at least to ask a question about, is who were these two men, Uzzah and Ahio? What was their background? And the reason to ask this question is because God had specifically commanded within those commandments about the ark being carried, he had commanded who was to carry the ark. It was a subgroup of the Levites known as the Kohathites. Were these men, Uzzah and Ahio, were they Kohathites? Because if they weren't, it just makes the disobedience that much more grievous. But if they were, then it makes them just that much more accountable to how the ark is being carried. I tend to think that the people, Uzzah and Ahio, they were Kohathites. And they should have known better that they were not carrying the ark according to the way that God prescribed. As we see here, the great problem that David and God's people had in the midst of their celebration, in the midst of their desire to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, they are in violation of God's command, and thus there are great consequences, as we see beginning in verse 6. Look with me there. "And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and the place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, 'How can the ark of the Lord come to me?' So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household." As they were traveling along the way, the oxen that were driving the cart stumbled, and Uzzah reaches out and grabs a hold of the ark, and the text says the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. That word in Hebrew for kindled can mean burn or broke out. The anger of the Lord broke out against Uzzah, and he died. Uzzah was struck down because he grabbed the ark. Thus, not only was Uzzah in violation of the word of God by the way he carried the ark, but Numbers 4 was very clear that if someone touched the ark, death could come. And as a Levite, as a member of the Kohathite family, Uzzah would have known that well. That was part of his purpose in ministering to the Lord. He was to study that portion of the law, how to carry the ark and not touch it. Thus, in a moment, the anger of the Lord breaks out in time against Uzzah, and he died. Now, perhaps as we read this, we react like David did. He was angry at what happened. No doubt there's some embarrassment in his anger. He's the new king, and this happens under his leadership. Perhaps some of us read this and react in anger or shock that God would actually do this. And I'm reminded of what R.C. Sproul said in his classic work, The Holiness of God. On this subject, this is what Sproul said. He wrote, "Uzzah was not an innocent man. He was not punished without a warning. He was not punished without violating a law. There was no caprice act of divine judgment. There was nothing arbitrary or whimsical about what God did in that moment. But there was something unusual about it. The execution's suddenness and finality takes us by surprise, and at once shock and offends us." It further says that David was afraid of the Lord. It seemed that David needed to be reminded that although he had the protection of God, although he had the blessing of God, he was in covenant relationship with God, he needed to be reminded that Yahweh was still God. He is holy. He is completely above David and thus needs to be obeyed. David was not to presume upon God's grace. He was not to presume upon the grace of God as an excuse to neglect the commands of God. Commentator Dale Ralph Davis said that this account of Uzzah and God's wrath striking out against him runs completely against the grain of human preference. And that's true. But what is the cause of that that tends to make us react in horror or shock? Why do we react that way? Well, it's possible that we have such a low view of the holiness of God and too much of a high view of ourselves. Or perhaps we've grown accustomed to the mercy of God that we lose sight of the holiness and justice of God. To reference Sproul again, I'm reminded of a story he once told that I used to actually share with my students because it was an education analogy. He would share this about as an example of presuming upon the mercy of God. And he said, imagine if a teacher told a class that they had an assignment and that assignment was due at the end of the week. End of the week comes, half the class doesn't turn it in. And by the way, in the beginning, he said, if you don't turn it in, it's an F. Half the class doesn't turn it in. And the teacher says, well, I'm in a merciful mood, I will give you an extension. And then the next couple of weeks, another assignment is due, and he says, due at the end of the week, if you don't turn it in, you get an F. Now, same group of students don't turn it in. And the teacher says, okay, I will give you extra time to work on it. Third assignment, same scenario. Teacher says, you don't turn it in, you get an F. Now, those students that don't turn it in, they begin to presume upon the teacher's mercy. And they say, he's going to give us grace. So they don't turn it in. But at this point, though, the teacher says, you didn't turn it in, you get an F. Now, what do you suppose is the reaction of those students? They will say, wait a minute, that's not fair. But in reality, fairness and justice would have been to give them Fs at the very beginning. The command was clear. The expectation was clear. You see, justice for us would be that God would strike all of us like Uzzah for violating His holy law. Instead, beloved, every day, every human being ought to receive the same treatment as Uzzah. Instead, we are objecting to the treatment of Uzzah because we have been recipients of mercy all of our lives. By way of application, let me just make a couple of points. The first one is God's instructions are important and we ought to take them very, very seriously. This includes God's instructions in worship. The instructions about the ark and who was to carry it and how it was to be carried, these were all part of the instructions of the worship of God's people. It's important that you and I take very seriously the instructions that God has laid down in His Word about worship. Worshiping God is not a free-for-all where we can do anything we want to or we can exclude something that He has included in His Word because we don't like it for whatever reason. It is not left to us individually to worship God the way we feel is best. But we are to worship God the way He commands us to. This is what Reformed theologians have called the regulative principle of worship. One way to define this is that the worship of God must be strictly regulated or governed by God's Word. Now, maybe you have met people, or perhaps you may think this way. In fact, the only qualification for worshiping God is sincerity. You ever heard that? In the long run, it doesn't matter how you worship God as long as the person is sincere in how they worship Him. But beloved, as we see here, David was sincere. Uzzah was certainly sincere. He wanted to grab the ark before it fell on the ground. The problem was they were not doing it according to God's command. God expected His people to take seriously what He commanded concerning the construction of the tabernacle, the construction of the temple, the instructions on how to carry the holy items of the tabernacle, and how to worship God in the Old Covenant church. We see it even with Nadab and Abihu earlier on, the sons of Aaron, when they offered strange fire on the altar. We don't know what the strange fire was. We can guess. But what we do know is that it was something that God did not, what? Prescribe. And it's no different in the New Covenant church. The writer of Hebrews exhorts us in Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. He says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." What is the acceptable way of worship? Well, one thing that the regulative principle is not saying is that there is some prescribed order of service that every church absolutely has to follow. That's just not true. You walk into one church that holds to the regulative principle and another church that holds to the same, and you will notice differences in their worship. Different ordering and things like that. It's not what it is saying. But what the regulative principle does teach is that Scripture tells us by commands, by examples, by statement of principle, how God wants us to worship Him. There are variations of forms and circumstances. God has not told us that He wants us to worship Him at 9 a.m. as opposed to 11 a.m. But it's the elements of worship that refer to what God's people are expected to do when they gather for worship. These elements include the public reading of Scripture, the faithful preaching of the Word of God, the offering of solemn prayers, the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and the administration of the sacraments. And all of these things done in public worship by the appointed elders of the church who oversee those elements and make sure they remain biblically faithful. Once you lose these, or once you introduce things other than these elements in worship, you have violated the regulative principle and effectively added to or subtracted from what God desires the worship of Him to look like. And we see this being violated all over the place in the modern church. Churches that have exchanged the worship of the triune God as their purpose in corporate worship. And they have sought to satisfy unbelievers instead and tailored their church service to pleasing non-Christians. Because of that, some churches have exchanged the faithful preaching of God's word for things like video or drama skits. Remove the preaching, let's have a skit. Churches have exchanged the preaching and the teaching and application of the Bible for secular psychology, life skills coaching, or TED Talk motivational speeches. One area you could argue where many churches have determined to capitulate to the culture, it's not a popular topic, but the ordination of women in ministry. Even though Scripture is very clear on this, that biblically qualified men are ordained to ministry, churches have instead went the way of the culture and ordained women because of the increasing pressure to have equality in all things. It's even gotten worse with some denominations now ordaining open homosexuals to the ministry. This is a violation of God's command. It is a violation of how God commands and desires Him to be worshipped and who oversees that worship in the ministry of the church. When we decide to worship God according to our own ideas and neglect how God wants to be worshipped, we run into dangerous waters. It was John Calvin that said, when we follow God's way instead of our own in worship, quote, it tends to greatly establish God's authority that we do not follow our own pleasure, but depend entirely on His sovereignty. And secondly, such is our folly that when we are left at liberty, all we are able to do is go astray. And then, when once we have turned aside from the high path, there is no end to our wanderings until we get buried under a multitude of superstitions. That's the danger of worshiping God according to us, as opposed to according to His prescribed will. We ought to take seriously God's command and how He wants to be worshipped. And secondly, we ought to take seriously His commands in our own personal lives. Beloved, God's commands to us in His moral law, they are not suggestions. God's commands to us in His moral law are not things we can just shrug off or not think twice about or find a way to justify ourselves when we violate them. No, they are commands from a God who is wholly other. He is above us. He is sovereign, ruler, and master. It is a serious thing when we violate the command of the living God. Even more so for a believer. Not because our justification is at stake when we do. That's not what we're saying. But because we have been changed by God. We know God. We know the great love that He has for us and what He has done for us in the work of redemption. And thus it is even more grievous when we purposely and knowingly sin and violate His law. It's akin to knowing the glories of what God has done for us and then just simply shrugging off His commandments. This, beloved, it is not just a little sin when you steal something. It is not just a little sin when you lie. It is a sin against the Holy One. The command of the living God. It is a very big deal. It's a very big deal when you slander somebody by lying about them. It's a very big deal when you cheat in some way or find some way to cheat to advance yourself. It is a sin against the Holy God. Children, when you dishonor your parents, or when you lie to your parents, or when you disrespect your parents, you are pitting yourself at that very point against the God of Scripture, the God of creation, the living God. It is a very serious thing. We must take seriously what God says, all of what God says. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, no doubt you would react in horror and offense at what God did here in this text, just like everyone else. But even in your unbelief, you have been a recipient of God's mercy your entire life. The breaking out of God's wrath is a shock to you too, because you are a recipient of mercy. You aren't used to seeing God's wrath break out. But in reality, this simple glimpse that we have in this text is what is to come upon those that don't know God. The Lord's direct breaking out in time and space to act out in wrath is only a glimpse, a foreshadowing of what will happen in the judgment. And that judgment will be unfathomable when someone falls into the hands of a living God. I quoted him last week. I'm going to recommend his book next week. The great Virginian and Princeton theologian, Princeton professor, Archibald Alexander, in his article on the misery of the lost, I recommend the entire thing to you. This is what he said. He wrote, "While in the body, the lost engage in secular pursuits, entertain a secret hope that there might be some mistake respecting the extreme misery of the damned, or that there might possibly be some way of escape not revealed. But now, when they pass, when they die, they realize all of this was idle notions. They find hell no fable, but the awful reality." I love this line. "They find that preachers, far from exaggerating the misery of the lost, had no adequate conception of the wretchedness of a soul cast off from God forever." In other words, instead of recognizing that the preachers were a little too extreme and exaggerated what hell will be like, they find that the reality is preachers had no idea of how bad it is. "Oh, horrible, horrible. In all former distresses, the lost could cry for mercy, but now have passed beyond the reach of mercy." He ends the article on an evangelistic note saying, "O soul, will you make one vigorous effort to escape so great a mercy? Will you not strive to flee from the wrath to come? Life, eternal life, is still within your reach. Lay hold on the prize. Press on to the kingdom. Take refuge in the cross, and you will be safe." Finally, one last thing I want you to note. That when we see the wrath and the anger of God break out against sin, it ought to remind us of the glorious gospel. That in the glorious work of redemption, God provided an atonement for sin that propitiated. I love that word. It means satisfied. The wrath of God. You see, it is God Himself that provided the way for His wrath, His justice to be satisfied against our sins. It is God that moved in such a way that He would still be just, He wouldn't compromise His holiness, but that He could also be the justifier, the one who would declare the sinner righteous. And the way He did that was through what the Ark of the Covenant pointed to. You remember on the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go in and he would sprinkle some of the blood from the sacrifice on the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. What did that do? That provided atonement for the sin of the people that year. It was the place where atonement was made. That pointed to the one who would ultimately come and ultimately provide atonement, Jesus Christ. If you are here this morning and you are in Jesus Christ, you are a believer in Jesus Christ, there is no longer any condemnation for you. You are covered by the blood of the Lamb. In other words, God's wrath will not break out against you. God's wrath broke out on Jesus Christ for you. If you are here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, that is what you need. You need forgiveness. You need a substitute for sin, for the sin that you justly and rightly deserve. And you need a substitute to provide atonement for the wrath, the breaking out of God's wrath that is coming. I plead with you this morning as a minister of the gospel to come to Jesus Christ. He is your only hope to save you from what this breaking out of wrath foreshadows. The ultimate wrath and judgment that will befall those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you come to Him this morning as we pray together? O gracious God, when we understand the cross against the backdrop of your holy, pure, righteous, just wrath, it makes your grace and your mercy and your love toward us that much more amazing. Lord, we are unworthy, but we praise and thank you for your love toward us. Lord, may we be stirred in our hearts. May we be zealous in our lives to live for you, to glorify you, to honor you in all that we do. Help us, we pray, to rely on the Holy Spirit to testify in our families, at our places of employment, with our friends. May they see Christ in us and help us to share the love of Christ with them. Lord, give us a burden. Give us a burden for the lost. When we read the description from our Archibald Alexander this morning, it give us a burden. We do not want our family, our friends, our co-workers to experience that. We don't want our enemies to experience that. Give us a burden for the lost, that they may see Christ in us and hear about Christ from us. Lord, help us not to grow weary in well-doing. When we look at the state of the world, the wars and the rumors of wars, we look at corruption rampant, the economy, all of these things. Lord, help us to look up and to remember these truths, that you are still on your throne. This is nothing we see in our current day disrupts your purpose and plan. You rule the nations, and all the nations are drops in a bucket compared to your power and your majesty. Praise be to God. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Let us stand and sing our closing hymn this Reformation Sunday. Hymn number 92, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Amen. Receive now the benediction of your God. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.